Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we're going to take a two-week mini break from Romans. We were at a good stopping spot, or a good place to take a break. We finished Romans 13, 1 through 7 last week. So because we're coming up upon Christmas, we're going to do this week and next week, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Luke 2, verses 1 through 21. So let's read our passage and then we'll focus this morning on verses 1 through 12. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In that same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning his child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we ask for your help today, Lord, that your spirit would teach us, Lord, from your word, and that, Lord, you would use your word to sanctify us, Lord, to grow us in our faith, in our understanding of who Christ is and what it is that he has done for us. Lord, we thank you that you have provided for us a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and that all that we needed, Lord, in order to be saved from our sins, Lord, to have eternal life, Lord, all has been provided graciously by you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, Lord, may you give us greater faith and, Lord, more confidence in our salvation that is rest solely upon the death of your Son. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, as I said, I thought it would be good for us to take a couple of weeks as we come up upon the Christmas season, where we celebrate and remember the birth of Christ, to reflect and to think about these things in relationship to the Scriptures and what the Word of God teaches us in these things. And in this passage, I do think you see a contrast that's taking place over and over in the birth of Christ. Right? A contrast in that there are things about his birth that are very ordinary. And then there are things about his birth that are very extraordinary, right? There are those things that are natural and common to all people, and then there are those things that are supernatural, that are uncommon, that are unique and specific to the person of Christ, right? And all of this is teaching us this twofold aspect of Jesus and his kingdom, that his kingdom and his person, right, comes with great humility, with great weakness, with sufferings, with hardships, right? That this is what was true of the life of Christ, that his life was filled with humility. He was a humble man. He was clothed with weakness, right? That people could not see his glory because they could not get past the weakness and the humility of Christ. Yet at the same time, he is also filled with great glory and honor, right? That there is a glory and a majesty that accompanies the person and work of Christ that goes beyond anything that this world has ever seen. Yeah. And so we see that there is the humility of Christ, there are the sufferings of Christ, and then there are the glories that follow. And it's good for us to remember this, because what is true of Christ must also be true of us. Right? As it was with the head, so it must be with the body. As it is with the husband, so it must be with the bride. Jesus suffered and then entered into his glory, so we also must suffer, and then we must enter into his glory as well. So let's look again at this passage and see what it is that we might learn today. Look again at verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Here, it gives us the context, the setting, right, for the birth of Christ, right, within world history, and tells us how it is that Joseph and Mary found themselves in Bethlehem for the birth of Christ, right? That they were from Nazareth, the city of Nazareth, or the town of Nazareth, which was in Galilee, the northern region, there in the land of Israel, yet they had to make their way to the southern part, to just south and west of Jerusalem, to be born in the city of David. It was necessary for the Christ to be born in the city of David, for it is the throne of David that Jesus will take upon himself, and then he will inhabit for all eternity. This was the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one of his offspring, one of his seeds, right, would sit on his throne, and that God would give him an eternal dominion, an eternal kingdom, and it would never come to an end. And then it was known and understood that the promised Christ would come from the house of David, that he would be of the lineage of David. And this is why it was necessary for Joseph and Mary to leave their hometown, to leave the town of Nazareth, and to make their way to Bethlehem in order for the child to be born. However, it comes about because of Caesar Augustus, right? That the Caesar, the one who was the ruler of the world, or of the known world at that time, the most powerful man in the world, issued a decree that there would be a registration of all those under the Roman Empire, right? So that they could assess how many people were there, all for the sake of gathering taxes. And this is why Joseph and Mary must travel to Bethlehem in order to be registered for this census. Now, this is important for us for a number of reasons. First, it shows us that we're not dealing with myth. We're not dealing with fiction. We're not dealing with fantasy. The Bible is not dealing with things that are made up, that are make-believe fictions and fantasies and fairy tale. Right? We know that the Caesar Augustus was a real person. Right? That Quirinius was the governor of Syria. These are not fictional people, but these are real people who ruled over real empires that were governors over real places of land. They were a part of human history. We know this, first, because the Bible tells us, and everything the Bible tells us is true, factual, it is trustworthy. Right? This is not recounting for us fiction. It's not a fantasy. It's not a myth or a fable, but this reads as an historical account. This is how it truly is. But we also know, even from extra-biblical sources, from ancient histories, from archaeology and other studies, that the Caesar Augustus was a true man, that Quirinius was a true man, that the Roman Empire truly existed, and that Syria was a place. So again, it is a reminder to us that the Bible, the gospel, isn't dealing with myth. It's not dealing with fantasies, with fables, with fairy tales. Right? They're not teaching moral lessons by telling to us some fable or some fairy tale about this or that person. But rather, it is a history. Like, the gospel is set within the context of human history within world history. And that is very important for us.
Yeah.
Because we need a real Savior.
Yeah.
We do not need a fictional Savior, because we have sin. And our sin is not a fantasy. Our sin is not a myth. Our sin is not a fiction, right? Our sin is very real. The lake of fire is also a very real place that all people will go who do not repent of their sins and who do not have forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. So if we're going to be saved, then we don't need a fictional Savior. We need a very real Savior. We need a real man, a real person, right? God in human flesh, who can come and live a true life, die on a very real cross, be raised from a very real grave, and ascend to the right hand of God. This is who God has provided for us. And this is why it's important, right, that this is set within human history. Also, it's important for us to understand this because we do see that God is working throughout human history. That this present world, even in its fallen state, does not fall outside of the realm of God's control. But everything is coming about according to the purpose and plans of God. And while the Caesar, who is the most powerful man in the world, does make commands, he does give decrees, he does issue his edicts that control the actions of men, that control the destinies of men, he orders them to and fro and does whatever he pleases among men, right? And this is what results in Joseph and Mary having to make this journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Yet we see that behind the Caesar is God Almighty. And it is God Almighty who is controlling everything so that his will comes about according to his purpose and plan. God is the one shaping human history. The decree of Caesar is one of the means that God uses to accomplish his end. But God is the one who directs it according to his will. He uses the Caesar to issue the decree so that Joseph and Mary will have to travel to Bethlehem for the purpose of the Christ being born in the city of David in order to fulfill the words spoken by the prophet. Right? Remember Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are little, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Right? The prophet had predicted many hundreds of years before that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. That this is where he would come from. Just as David came from Bethlehem, so David's son, the Christ, the one who would inhabit his throne forever, would also come from Bethlehem. And the means God used to get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem was the decree that was issued by Caesar Augustus. So all that we see the Lord is doing, he is the one moving, he is the one working, just as he did through Cyrus, just as he did through Darius, just as he did through Ahasuerus, just as he did through Nebuchadnezzar so many years before, bringing about everything according to the counsel of his own will, so he's doing here. He's doing it here again. As it says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Now, this is important for us, not only because it tells us how these things came about, but it also remains true in our own day as well.
Right?
God is still in control. Right? He wasn't just doing these things in the first century or in the times of the Bible, but even in the present day, God is still the one who is controlling the kings, controlling the rulers, controlling the men and women of influence in the world so that they bring about his will on the earth, even though many times they do not know that. They are unwittingly bringing about accomplishing God's will on the earth. Presidents, dignitaries, senators, congressmen, judges, prime ministers, premiers, princes, kings, right? All of these important people, right? The masters of the universe. They meet, they plan, they shape the course of world history. But behind all of them stands the unseen hand of God, and it is ultimately the Lord who is shaping human history. He is directing it toward his purposes, whether that be issuing a worldwide decree or whether that be the everyday events in your life and in my life. God is in control of all of it. His will cannot be thwarted, and all things will work together for good for those who love God, for those who have been called according to his purpose. And this is what we should rejoice, and we should take comfort in these things. Yeah. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 confirms this truth for us. Revelation 5, verse 1. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Christ can. Christ can control human history. Christ can bring it to its end. He and he alone. No one else. No one else has the ability to do so. But Christ has the ability to do so. He is the one who has conquered. He is the one who can bring this world to its proper end. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ will do. Right? Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. So here we see then that Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem. And while there, it tells us that the time came for her to give birth. Now again, as I said earlier, this birth is both ordinary and it's also extraordinary. Right? On the one hand, Jesus is born just like every other child in the history of the world. Right? She goes into labor pains. She goes through the process and he comes out, you know, just like the rest of us did. So in that way, it is very common that his birth is like our birth, right? That he was like us in every way except without sin. And from the moment of his conception in the womb, he grew in the womb. He went through the normal process of growth that a child goes through in the womb to full development until the mother reaches the time of maturity for her to give birth. And then the labor pains happen and he was born just like everyone else was. So in that way, it is common. It is ordinary. Right? It is natural. It is like us. Yet on the other hand, we remember that this is a virgin birth.
Yes.
This is a virgin birth. That Jesus was conceived and born of a virgin. And though Joseph had taken Mary to be his wife, yet he does not know her sexually until after the birth of Christ.
Right.
So there can be no doubt that he is the Son of God. In this way, his birth is unlike any other birth in the history of the world. There's only one person who has ever been born a virgin.
Right.
There are other miraculous births in the Bible, other births that were unique. We know that Isaac, his birth was a miracle because Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, right? That it tells us in Romans chapter 4 that he was as good as dead. And that Sarah had a barren, dry womb, and yet God miraculously gave her conception, even in this old age. But even then, it wasn't like the birth of Christ. We know as well that John the Baptist, his birth was miraculous, because he also was born to aged parents, to old parents who also were barren for their entire life, and God opened her womb, and John the Baptist was born. However, even Isaac and John the Baptist are not like Christ because they were born with a father and a mother, but Jesus is born of the Holy Spirit. He is conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 confirms to us this truth. Matthew 1:18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So there we are confirmed that he is born of a virgin, and that his conception was a miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, so there can be no doubt that he is the Son of God, that he is God in human flesh. Yes, he is a man in that he was born just as we are, but his conception was by a miracle of God, by the Holy Spirit, and he is divine. He is God in human flesh, fully God, fully man, in one person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and this is who was born there to Mary. Now, verse 7 accounts for us the birth of Jesus. It is very simple, very short. It doesn't give a lot of details. It doesn't say his weight. It doesn't say how long he was. It does not give his eye color. It does not give his hair color. It just says that she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. There it says she gave birth to her firstborn son. It does not say she gave birth to their firstborn son, but intentionally that she gave birth to her firstborn son, right? Showing that this is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. What God had promised there in the garden to Adam and Eve, that the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, would be the one who would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head, and that it was the offspring of the woman. And here it's showing that, right? It's emphasizing that he, Christ, is the offspring of the woman that was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Also, her firstborn son. Her firstborn, not her secondborn, not her thirdborn, because again, she is a virgin. She is a virgin. Next, it says that they wrapped him in swaddling cloths. These are strips of cloth wrapped around the baby to keep him warm, to keep him secure, right? We do this in our own day as well, because again, as a man, Jesus was a child. He was a baby. Babies are vulnerable. Babies need to be kept warm, right, so that they don't freeze to death. All of these things, all of these experiences that we go through, Jesus also went through as well. Right. And that she laid him in a manger. A manger is like a feed trough for animals. And this would have been the best option for them to have a place to lay the child, to lay him there in a manger. And that will also be important because it will be the sign. The sign used by God to identify the Christ child to the shepherds is that they will find him laying in a manger. Then lastly, it says that there was no room for them in the inn. Now, this is probably one of the most misunderstood, speculated events in the entire Bible. Right? You have visions of inhospitable innkeepers, right? Turning people away, turning this poor pregnant couple away so he can go to the back room and count his money. Right? You have visions of callous travelers who are tucked snugly away in their beds while this poor couple sits out in the cold and is forced to have their baby in a barn. And this is because I think the translation should be more accurately translated guest room. Right? There was no room for them in the guest room. Right? Typically, when we think of an inn, we think of the Holiday Inn. Right? The Holiday Inn, or Monte Inn, the Drury Inn. These types of places where you go, you rent a room, and you stay there. But that is not the case. The word translated inn is the same word used in Luke 22, verse 11, when Jesus shares his Last Supper with his disciples. It's the identical, exact same word. In many of your translations, will have a footnote, and the footnote will say at the bottom, or guest room. Right? And this is what Jesus did in Luke chapter 22, verse 11. He sent the disciples to go and prepare the upper room, prepare the guest room, prepare this room that was in the house so that he could have the Last Supper with his disciples. And more than likely, this is what it's talking about, that there was a guest room that was associated with some family member, not that it was some independent, freestanding kind of bed and breakfast of what we think of today. And because of the census, it would have been filled with people. And nobody wants to have a baby in a room filled with people. So they would need to go somewhere else, somewhere that is more quiet, somewhere that is more private, somewhere where it's not going to be like this. Also, it doesn't make any mention that there's animals there or even that there's a stable, right? It just says that they had the baby and they laid him in a manger. It doesn't mean that he was born in a barn necessarily, but just that that's what they laid him in during this time. Now, the point of all this is that the focus should not be on whether or not people lack hospitality. It should not be on whether or not you're going to make room for Jesus. They didn't make room for Jesus. Will you make room for Jesus in your heart? That's what people typically want to do with this. The point of all this is that his birth is very humble. It is very humble and it is very quiet. Right? This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth will be given to Christ. This is the one who has been given a name that is above every other name, and that at his name every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is God in human flesh. But he was not born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was born to insignificant parents from a small town, laid in a manger. He has very humble beginnings for the one who will become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we learn from the birth of Christ that his kingdom and his kingship is not like the kingdoms of this world. The Caesar, right? Do you think his child is born like this? Do you think the one that will sit on his throne, who will inherit his throne, will be born and placed in these kinds of situations? Of course not. Do the rich and famous, the powerful in the world, are their children born like the rest of us? Of course not. They don't have those situations. They have everything far better than what we do. And here we see that Christ, his beginning is very, very humble. Very, very humble in what he has. And this is how we must approach Christ. And this is what we must desire from him. But we cannot aspire for riches, for power, for fame, for fortune, for the glory of Caesar, but we must long for the humility of Christ. We must be like Christ in this way. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 24. This, what is happening here, was also consistent of his life and his ministry, and then even of his teaching and what he teaches his own disciples. Luke 22, 24. Since a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, or is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. There Jesus confirms to him, again, that the one who reclines is typically, generally speaking, in terms of this present world, if you have one who serves and one who reclines, you walk into the home, you see the setting, and there's the person sitting at the table, and then there's the person bringing the food to the one sitting at the table. Everyone understands and knows that this person sitting at the table is greater in rank than the one that's bringing the food out to him and setting it before him. The one who reclines is greater than the one who serves in this present world, but not in Christ's kingdom. Right? Because Christ says, I did not come as one reclining at the table, telling you all to serve me, but rather, I came serving you, but we all know who is the greater. Are we greater than Christ, or is he greater than us? He's greater than us, and he's greater than anyone, yet he came as one who serves. So if we want to be great like Christ, then what must we do? We must serve the way Christ did. We must be humble and weak, and embrace service and suffering the way that Christ did. And we see this even in his birth. Even in his birth, There's such simplicity. There's so much weakness. There's such humility in the birth of Christ. It is not accompanied with great fanfare. It's not accompanied with all of these signs of pomp and riches and glory and honor that you would think would be associated with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Insignificant parents, an insignificant birth, in a quiet place, right? Not in Rome, not in the great cities of the world, Bethlehem, which is a very small village, and here he is laid in a manger. This is how his birth is. Now verse 8. It says, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, as we said earlier, on the one hand, the birth of Christ is very humble, it is very common, it is very ordinary, it is without fanfare. Yet here we also see that there are things about it that are spectacular, that are unique. The announcement of the birth of Christ is a different story altogether. Right? Yet even in this announcement, you still see this theme of humility and weakness. There is this amazing contrast that runs through the narrative. The glory and power of God, and then the humility and weakness of all of the surroundings. So here we have a host of angels show up to announce the birth of Christ. But who does he announce it to? He does not announce it to the rich and to the famous. It is not to the powerful of the world, but it is to commoners, to lowly shepherds, right? That there were shepherds out in the fields of Bethlehem watching over their flock by night, which typically, night in and night out, would probably be a very quiet, uneventful, unspectacular, very boring job, very dark and very quiet. However, this night will be anything but dark and quiet, because an angel of the Lord appears to these shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone about them. Right? All of a sudden, the glory of God appears, the glory of God shines amongst them, and no longer is there darkness, but now they are surrounded by this glorious light from heaven. And what is the result? It says that they were afraid. Yeah. They were rightfully terrified. And this would have been a very shocking change of events. And it is a reminder to us that when sinners are confronted with the glory of God, right, when people see a vision of God or see the glory of God in the Bible, right, even when that person is being visited with God's kindness and mercy, their initial response is not to kick back, is not to kick their feet up and act like it's no big deal. Their initial response is always fear and trembling. They are terrified and they think that they are going to be destroyed, that they're going to be killed because of the glory of God. It is fear and it is trembling. Right? This was Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. When he saw a vision of God, he says, I am undone. I am a doomed man. Right? I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. This was the case in Judges chapter 13. When the Lord visited Samson's parents, they said, we're going to die. Right? We're going to die. Surely we have seen the Lord and we will die. Even in the New Testament, Luke chapter 5, when Peter understands who Christ is, whenever Jesus performs the miracle where they have the great catch of fish, Peter falls at his feet and says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And here it is as well. The angels, this isn't even the Lord appearing, this is the angel of the Lord, the angels appearing, who are in the presence of the Lord, yet God's glory is like it was with Moses, radiating off of these angels, and that glory is enough to terrify them. Right? So this isn't even a full vision of the glory of God, which no man can see and live. So it shows us that, again, we should not be flippant, we should not be cavalier, We shouldn't have a happy-go-lucky approach to God or the things of God, but rather we should have a fearful approach. Fear and trembling. This is the one that God looks to. He who is contrite and lowly in spirit, and who trembles at my word. And we're told in Proverbs chapter 1 that it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. And here they rightfully have fear of God, fear of the Lord. However, the angel comforts them. The angel brings words of comfort and tells them that they do not need to be afraid, that they do not need to fear, because the angel has come not to destroy them, but rather he has come to bring joy to them, right? And not just any joy, but he says great joy for them and for all the people. So notice there the shift that's taking place, right? They go from great fear to great joy. And what causes them to go from great fear to great joy? Well, notice what he says. I bring good news. He brings to them good news. This is what the angel tells the shepherds. I have good news for you. I have the gospel for you. And because of this, you don't have to be afraid. You do not have to have fear, but rather your hearts will be filled with joy. And it's not just for them, but for all the people. All the people, which is a reminder of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God promised Abraham that in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So it's not just a blessing, good news for the Jews, but it's good news for the Jews who are shepherds here, but also good news for all the people, all the Gentiles as well. So what is this good news? What is this gospel that the angel has for the shepherds? Notice what he says. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is why the shepherds need not fear. God is providing a Savior for them. God is treating them on the basis of his mercy and not on the basis of his wrath. The Lord has not come to destroy them. He has come to save them from their sin. Now, it is true in the Bible that God does visit some in his wrath. God will do either one of two things. Either he will visit people with his wrath, and he will destroy them by throwing them into the lake of fire, or he will visit them in his mercy, and he will show compassion to them, and he will save them. Right? He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. But here, the angel confirms to them, assures them, that God has not sent the angel to come and destroy them, but rather the angel has come to visit them with good news, with the gospel, with glad tidings, with something that will bring joy to them. Now notice in what he says. First he says, unto you. Right? So we see that this is not some generic, hypothetical, potential salvation that God is providing. He is sending a Savior. Right? And what good is a Savior for you if he does not actually save you from your sins? Right? What good is it for God to send a Savior unto you if you die in your sin and you go to hell? This is not what he's doing here. He sent a Savior particularly for these shepherds. So there is a definitiveness in the angel's announcement that this child will actually save them from their sins, which is what it said in Matthew 1:21. Call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save them, right? He's not going to try to save them. He's not going to make it possible for them to be saved. He will actually accomplish the salvation of his people. And the angel is telling the shepherds, these are elect shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That this child will actually save these shepherds from their sins. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 39. We'll start reading in verse 38. Says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus loses nothing of all given to him by the Father. All of the people given to Christ by the Father, Jesus will actually save them, and he will actually raise them up to salvation, to eternal glory, eternal life on the last day. And this is what the angel is affirming to them. Unto you shepherds, unto you people, God has provided a Savior who will save you from your sins, and it will result in your eternal salvation. Now, he uses three titles to describe the child. First, he says, he is a Savior. He is a Savior, that the child will deliver them, right, from their greatest enemies. This is what a Savior does. A Savior saves people. He's a deliverer who delivers people from their bondage to corruption. And what is the enemy that they need to be saved from? What is our greatest enemy that we all need to be saved from? It is our sin, and it is the judgment of God on us because of our sin. Sin and death. This is what we need to be saved from, and this is why God has provided Christ, so that we could have our sins forgiven, so that we could be delivered from the wrath of God. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Luke chapter 1, verse 67 says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up by a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies in the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." There, Zechariah, in his prophecy, mentions multiple times that we would be saved, that they would be redeemed, that they would be delivered from the hand of all those who hate them, right, that they would be saved from their enemies. But then, who is this enemy that he's talking about? He says it in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So Zechariah understood, who's an Old Testament saint, the New Testament hasn't been written yet, Zechariah understood that salvation, the Savior that God would provide, was to save them from their sin. Not from the Romans, not from foreign powers, not from hunger, not from any of these things, but he would save them from their sin. And how could it be any other way? Right? If you just go to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 3, how did we get into this big mess in this little now? Was it not sin that brought all this about? Is it not sin that brought death into the world? Everyone knows that if you read the Bible. And these people had the Old Testament. They knew all you need is Genesis 1 through 3 to know that what people need to be delivered from is sin and death. So if God is providing a Savior, why would he provide a Savior to deliver us from physical enemies so that we could die and go to hell for all eternity? That doesn't make any sense. But here, he provided a Savior who will save us from our sins. So he tells them, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ." Right? Who is Christ? That the one born is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the promised one. He is the messianic king who has been promised by God, who will come from the house of David. Zechariah understood that as well, that he was a root of David. He came from the house of David. And that they knew and understood from the Old Testament prophets that God had promised to send the Christ, or the Messiah, or the Anointed One, into the world, and that he would come and die on the cross for their sins in order to redeem the people, and that they were waiting for the Christ. And this was commonly understood by all of those people who had access to the Old Testament. Even those who did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, even the unbelieving Jews, all believed and understood that the Old Testament promised that there was a Christ and that the Christ was coming into the world. Let me show this to you. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John 1, verse 19, says, and this is the testimony of Jonah. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Right? Who are you? They want to know who he is. Now, why do they want to know who he is? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Why would he bring that up?
Right.
Because they all believe in the coming Christ, and John is doing this type of ministry, and they want to know, are you the Christ? And he tells them, no, I am not the Christ. So they asked him, then, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So they said, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So he said, no, I am not the Christ. But John believed in the Christ. And the ones that came from Jerusalem also believed in the Christ. And he's telling them that that's not me. Also, John chapter 4, verse 25. John 4, 25. This is a Samaritan woman. A Samaritan woman who is also an adulterous woman. So she's not a very religious woman. Right? She is a scandalous woman, but even she, who's not a Jew but a Samaritan, has an understanding and knowledge of the coming Christ. John 4, 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So she knew, right, that the Messiah was coming, and he was called the Christ, and that when the Messiah came, he will tell us all things. He will be a prophet. He will teach us all of the holy will of God. And she's not even a religious woman, right? She's a scandalous woman. She's not even a Jew. She's a Samaritan, but she understands these things. Also, one last place, John chapter 10. John 10, 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. So here, these are unbelieving Jews, and they want Christ to tell them plainly, as if Christ isn't speaking plainly. He is speaking plainly. But they don't understand because they're not his sheep. But they want to know, are you the Christ? If you are the Christ, then tell us plainly. Tell us whether you are, which he hasn't told them. They just do not like it. So it was understood, it was common knowledge amongst the Jews that the Christ was coming into the world and that he would be the one who would deliver them from their sins. And the angel tells the shepherds that he is Christ, that the one born is a Savior. Who is Christ? He is the Christ, the one that had been promised, the one that they have been waiting for. He has arrived. He is here. And also, that he is Christ the Lord. Right? Christ the Lord.
Amen.
He's not just a man. He's not merely a man. Yes, Jesus was a man, but he's not merely a man. He is both man and God, or God and man. He is a human Messiah, but he is also God in human flesh. He is the Lord God Almighty. Right? This title of Lord is not meaning it in the sense that we might call a king a Lord. This means it in the sense of divine, of divinity. The angel is signifying to the shepherds that the baby is God in human flesh. He is the Lord God Almighty. As it says in John 20:28, when Thomas saw Jesus after the resurrection, he said, "My Lord and my God, my Lord and my God." And as we read earlier from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Right. His name is Almighty God. And this is what the angel says. He is God in human flesh. And this is good news for them. Yes. A Savior, Christ the Lord, has been born for them. It is good news for us. Because Amen. He has been born for us as well. Now, how will they find the child and see this good news for themselves? Well, the angel says, this will be a sign for you. There's going to be a sign, something that they will see visibly and physically, that will signify to them how it is that they identify the child. Right? So he's not glowing. Right? There's not a big arrow pointing to the house saying, this is the place. Right? They're going to have to look for him, but there's going to be something that will be obvious to them so that they know who he is and what is the sign. You will find him wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. So there again, the most important person ever born in human history is lying in a manger. Right. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Savior of the world. The Christ. The King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. God in human flesh, lying in a manger. So you see the glory of Christ. You see the humility of Christ. You see the miraculous birth of Christ. You see the humble birth of Christ. You see this glorious announcement from the angels of who Christ is, but then they will identify him by finding him lying in a feed trough. Right. But it is a fitting contrast for Jesus Christ. For he will not be a king who lords his power over his people. Right? Christ will be the one who washes the feet of his own disciples. He is the one who has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Right? And you think about the bookends of the life of Christ. Born in place in a manger. Yeah. He dies on a cross between two thieves. Right? And this is not the kind of king that we would expect. Yet this is exactly the kind of king that we need. This is the one who can save his people from their sins. The one who will willingly lay down his life for his sheep, which is very, very rare. Very rare that you see anyone in this world, much less anyone with a position of authority, with those who are dignitaries, those who are rulers, who really have an interest of the people at heart. Right? Even in America, where we have a government in which the officials are elected by us, and they are called civil servants, right? They are there to represent and to serve our interests, the interests of the people. Yet oftentimes, it really looks like they're there to serve their own interests and to do what is best for them, but not Christ. Right. He is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he has come to ransom a people for God. This is what Christ has come to do. Now, a couple of things for us to consider as we wrap up. First, we like this idea of Jesus. Many people like the idea of Jesus as a glorious, powerful king. Right? And we should like the idea of Jesus as a glorious, powerful king because the Bible teaches us that he is a glorious and that he is a powerful king. Right? We like it when we read that all authority has been given to Christ. We like it when we read that God has given him a name that is above every name and that at his name every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. These are glorious truths that the Bible reveals about Christ. However, we cannot forget the order of things. Yes, these things are true. They are true of Christ. God has given him a name above every name. But how did God bestow that name upon him? What was the process? What was the means God used to highly exalt him? Is that he was willing to go and die on the cross for our sins. Right. This is how he ascended to this glorious position. God has given him all of these things because Jesus Christ was willing to offer his life. He humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant. right? And he was willing to go and even die the miserable, humble death of the cross. And it is because of this that God has highly exalted him. The Christ, who is Lord over all things, was laid in a manger, and he died on the cross. Jesus did not flaunt his authority. He did not flaunt his power while he was on this earth, but rather he embraced suffering. He took on the role of a servant. He was a man of great humility. And as far as the incarnation goes, Jesus was a suffering servant before he became a glorious Lord. And it is because of his suffering, as far as his humanity goes, it was his suffering that has led to his glorious exaltation. It is because he suffered and died that God has bestowed all of this glory and honor upon him. That before he was the ascended Lord, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their face. Now, part of the great benefit that Christ gives to us, that he has won for us, is that we will share in his glory. We will rule and reign with Christ over all of his enemies. Right? As it says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the saints will judge the angels? We will even share, which is his glory, the glory of judgment have been given to Christ, and he will share that glory with us, and yes, we will even judge angels. But when is all that going to happen for us? It's not happening right now. Not yet. Not in this life. In this life, right now, currently, presently, Jesus is calling us to humility. He is calling us to suffering. He is calling us to weakness. That Jesus entered into his glory through humility, through suffering, through weakness. He was born and laid in a manger. He suffered the shame and humiliation of the cross. And now he calls us, as his people, to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow after him. That we have to do the same thing. We must receive the humble Christ, the Christ who slept in a manger, the Christ who washed his disciples' feet, the Christ who died on the cross and laid down his life for his sheep. Right? The apostle tells us in 1 John that we have to walk the way that Jesus walked. We have to live the life that Jesus lived. And yes, we will be glorified with him, provided we what? Provided we suffer with him. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. So we must take the sufferings of Christ. We must take the weakness and humility of Christ. And that's what he had in this life. And now he's been exalted. Well, we're in this life right now, so we have to have our share of sufferings. We have to embrace these things. Lastly, notice as well that there is a transition from fear to joy. From fear to joy. And this is the experience of every sinner who has ever been saved by grace.
Amen.
But in our sin, we should be rightly terrified of God. In our sin, God's just judgment is upon us. We are condemned before him. As the apostle says, it is appointed unto man to die, and after that comes judgment. And as the apostle says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Right? Only God can judge me. This is what foolish people say today, as if that is a source of comfort for the sinner. That's the problem. Yes, only God can judge you. He is going to judge you.
Amen.
He will render to each one according to what he has done. Sinners under the judgment of God should be rightly terrified all day and every day, because there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So it is right that the shepherds responded to the glory of God with fear, with trembling. Yet, these shepherds and all who received the good news that they received, we need not fear the glory of God, even when it shines about us. Instead, the angel tells them that they should be filled with great joy instead of being filled with great fear. And what is it that brings about this change? How does this transformation take place from fear to joy? It's the gospel. It is the gospel of salvation. For in the gospel we find that God does not treat us as we deserve. In the gospel, we find that he does not judge us on the basis of our sinfulness, but rather he judges us on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. He relates to us not in his wrath, but on his mercy. that is given to us through the life, the death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is why the good news is great joy for all of people. It is the best news the world has ever heard. It is the ultimate good news, right? There's no way that something this good could be true. And yet, what do we find? It is true. It is true because he tells us. God tells us. He tells us in his word, this is the way it is. This is how it goes. Even though we don't deserve it. Why would God do this for us? Why would the Lord be merciful to us? Why would he bestow such love and kindness upon us, knowing how wicked we are in our natural state, knowing how wicked our heart can be, knowing how evil our thoughts can be? Why would God do this for sinners like you and me? But this is exactly what he has done. He has provided a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who can save his people from their sins, and he is able to deliver us from all that the law could not deliver us, because the law is weakened by our human flesh. But Christ was not weakened in that way. And so he is able to save to the uttermost those who believe in him. And this is why the apostle says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The basis of our rejoicing in the Lord always is this phrase that the angel announced to the shepherd. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is all the reason we need to rejoice. This is where our salvation is found. So as we think about these things, as we meditate upon these things in the upcoming days, as we approach the celebration of the birth of Christ, let us remember that it is a Savior who has been born for us. He is Christ the Lord, and he is able to save us from our sins. So let us put our faith in him and trust in nothing that comes from us or from anyone else, but trust solely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all of your kindness to us. And Lord, how it is, Lord, that we, Lord, being dead in our trespasses and sins, Lord, completely without you, without hope in this present world. And yet, Lord, how it is that you have provided a way that sinners like us, Lord, can have all of our sins forgiven. Lord, how we can be raised to eternal life. Lord, how we can be reconciled to you. Lord, because you have sent your Son, and Lord, he has given his life freely for his people. That he was born into this world, God in human flesh. That he lived a perfect life that none of us could ever live. That he died on the cross, not because of any sin that he had committed, but Lord, he died because of our sin. And that he has been raised, Lord, showing that he has paid in full the price of our sin. And he has conquered death on our behalf. And Lord, we know that he can never die again. Father, all that we need in order to have salvation, in order to have our sins wiped away, Lord, you have graciously provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would believe in him, that we would put all of our faith in him, that we would put no confidence in our flesh, no confidence in any other man or person, but Lord, that we would rest solely upon Christ and his finished work on the cross. Lord, as well, we pray that we would be a people who would embrace the sufferings of Christ, his humility. Lord, the rulers of this world, Lord, they put Christ to death because they could not see his glory. Had they seen his glory, they would not have done what they did to him. Yet, Lord, they could not see it because they do not have eyes to see. Lord, his weakness, his humility, his sufferings, Lord, blinded them to the reality of who he was. Lord, we pray that that would not be the case with us. Lord, help us to see that, Lord, we must have our share of suffering. That, Lord, we must be servants. We must be humble in this life. Lord, before we are raised to glory in the life to come. So, Lord, may we not despise the shame of the cross. But, Lord, may we, as the apostle did, boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. For in the cross we find our glory. We find our honor, our salvation there. So, Lord, may we know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Lord, as we approach the holiday season, Lord, as we get ready to meet with our friends, our family, Lord, for Christmas coming up soon, we pray that these thoughts would be on our mind always, and that, Lord, we would take much time to meditate on the birth of Christ and how it is that, Lord, unto us has been born this day in the city of David, the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Lord, we thank you for these glorious truths, and Lord, we pray that they would resonate deeply within our hearts and our minds, and it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.